Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, for being so kind to us, Lord. You've been kind to us in 100 ways we've seen today, and 1,000 more we haven't even noticed. And so we thank you and we praise you. We thank you for being so generous with us, Lord, and help us to be a generous people as well. We thank you for your word and that it speaks truth and doesn't just encourage or challenge or equip us, Lord, but it transforms us. And so, Lord, may we come before your word humbly, wanting not to stand in judgment over it, but let it judge and change our hearts. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you, and we love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. As always, it is a privilege to share God's word with you. We are continuing our series, thinking about our investments in 2017. As you know, we'll jump back into Colossians in a few weeks. But we want to spend a few weeks thinking about how we can invest ourselves well this year. And our specific encouragement is this: to invest in people. As we continue to grow as a church, I think it'll be easier for people to consider Sunday morning attendance as fulfilling their Christian duty and yet never really connecting with people. But the Christian life is not about religious ritual, but about relationships. First, our relationships with Jesus. But second, and this is very important, our relationships with others. Our lives are defined in part by how we love. Now, last week we looked at what it means to walk through life together. Next week we'll focus on our special needs ministries and what it means to invest in a group that is so vitally important to this church. But this morning we're going to look at how we can use our money and our resources to love others. Now, admittedly, I'm often a bit hesitant to speak on money, not really for our church family, but we always have visitors every week, and I think it's an uncomfortable topic for visitors, for seekers to hear preaching on money. So let me share a few qualifiers. First, if this is your first time visiting us, be assured this is not an every week occurrence. I think the last time I spoke on finances was 2015. I don't think we are scheduled to address it again this year. Second, neither myself or any of the elders or pastoral staff knows what anyone gives. We decided a long time ago that we don't want to know, and so only a select few who are involved in the accounting process know the giving of the individuals of the church. And so you can't impress me by giving a lot. I'm not going to look down upon you for giving a little. I don't even know. And third, the giving doesn't affect my salary. So we're not like on a profit sharing. Like if we have a really good Sunday, then I get paid a lot more. I get a salary, and I'm very thankful for that. And yet with this being said, let me share this. I'm thankful to preach on giving because giving is a grace of God. I know my own heart. I've done enough counseling to know that selfishness makes people miserable. The love of money in its many forms robs people of joy and leads them to various sins. As we have said before, money is a terrific gift, but it makes a terrible God. When we make money an idol, a counterfeit God, we are placing our faith and hope in something that wasn't meant to bear the burden of our identity or security or joy. On the other hand, when we treasure Christ, when we find our identity and security and joy in Him, we will find true lasting contentment. I've seen people, even in this church, who are generous, so very generous, who have a light grip on money, and they know the freedom and happiness of Christ. And so I'm thankful for the chance to encourage you this morning, because I believe that God can use His word to show us the joy of generosity. And so if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Much of 1 Timothy addresses the church, but I think it's meant to extend into our personal lives as well. It's about how we as believers should live. As the ESV Bible says, the theme of 1 Timothy is that the gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. Now, as Paul's writing this letter, he comes to the close of his book, and it's interesting that one of the things he wants to leave Timothy with is some teaching concerning money. And so let me read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So Paul offers some very practical application as to how we can use our money rightly. Now, he uses the term rich, which I think really describes all of us. He's not thinking of those that we might consider rich, but I think the situation that most of us are in, that we have more than just the bare necessities of life. So I'm a pastor, I'm rich, I think most of the people in this room are rich. Now, he offers some very practical ways to live in light of that. He says, doing good, being generous, and ready to share. Now, it's interesting, as he talks about money, he's leaving Timothy, the kind of his protege, with these things. He doesn't focus on retirements or college funds or zip codes or brand names. He says, do good and be generous and be ready to share. Now, as we'll see, Paul was not an ascetic arguing that we can't have money or even enjoy the blessings of money, but rather money was not meant to be our true treasure because Christ is. So, of course, this is nice in theory if you're a Christian. This sounds good, but it can be difficult to be sacrificially generous to the church or to help a family in need or to keep a missionary on the field can be challenging. And this is because, though most of us don't like to admit it, most of us know what it's like to be materialistic. By that, I don't mean you necessarily want to be rich or have the nicest things, though you may, but rather we know what it's like to find our safety and security in money, to want to be generous but worry about how it'll affect our standard of living, to find confidence in money, believing if we have a big enough bank account, then we don't have to be concerned, to know what it's like to worry about how to pay the bills, worry about how we can have what is nicer, the nicer house, the nicer car, the nicer phone, the nicer clothes, to get infatuated with something that you must have. Whenever you start to research something on Amazon and like an hour later, you've been reading about this one item you really have to have. But in our materialism, we often fail to be generous as God desires. So ask yourself this, are you truly generous? So here's the million-dollar question, pun intended. How do we get there? How do we overcome our trust and love of money? And how do we grow in contentment and generosity? Because the answer is both simple and profound. The solution to our materialism and our love of money is this: treasure Christ above all things. Because when Christ is your great treasure, then money will cease to be. And when money ceases to be a treasure, then it'll simply be a means to love others, and more importantly, to love Christ, the true treasure. So more simply, to overcome our love of money means treasuring Christ. And that's our key idea, that the key to generosity, the antidote to materialism, is treasuring Christ. So let me give you two simple truths that, if believed and lived out, will transform your understanding and stewardship of money. And the first is this: money is a false treasure and savior. Money is a false treasure and savior. I wish I was immune to materialism, but I am not. I'm not really overly concerned about how I look, but I still can get caught up in it. I remember a while back, this is a little, ways after the first iPhones came out, and my wife and I had these flip phones, and she upgraded to an iPhone. And so she told me, oh, you should get an iPhone. It's amazing. You can do all these things. And I was like, no. And I was almost like proud, like, no, I don't need that. What would I do with an iPhone? Like, now I don't know how I'd live without it. But at the time, I was like, what would I do with this thing, right? Well, a couple weeks later, I'm fishing at the beach, and my phone gets wet and gets destroyed. So I have to use my wife's old flip phone, which was hot pink. Okay? And so this, all of a sudden, I realized how, like, into my looks I am, because someone would call and I'm like, excuse me, because I didn't want anyone to see my phone. And there was times when I was with my friends and someone would call and they could hear it, and they're like, are you going to answer that? I'm like, no, that's cool. It's probably not important, right? Because I didn't want to pull out a hot pink flip phone and be that guy. And so as much as we would not like to think that we're materialistic or into those kind of things, I think we all are. It's easy to see ourselves defined by what we have. Well, as we come to chapter 6, Paul is teaching us something different. Now, he's warning against these false teachers who were threatening the church with unbiblical teaching, and to make it worse, they were in it for the money. Okay, so this would be akin to the current prosperity gospel preachers who distort the gospel and become rich off of it. You've probably seen them on TV. A while back, there was one health and wealth preacher, as they call him, who wanted $67 million for a new jet. I've said, forget the health and wealth movement. I'm going to teach the poor and sore movement, because that's often describes the believer's life. Well, back to our test, this is what he writes about in verses 6 through 10. So back up a little in 1 Timothy 6. He said, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing, anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Okay, so this is a powerful passage speaking on the dangers of loving money, and it's no small issue because it will lead people away from the faith, ruin and destruction, as it says. So kind of let the gravity of the passage sink in. People will walk away from God because of a love for money. And most of us have seen it. A while back, I was talking to someone who wasn't a Christian, and he said, well, the church just wants our money. And that was kind of his excuse for not going to church. And what he was really saying was this, though: well, if given the choice between God and money, I'm going to choose my money. Now, in light of this, Paul gives the believers that he's teaching to this warning in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Now, the term hope here has the idea of placing one's trust in something, and this describes the world's view of money. Much of the world, rich or poor, places their trust and hope in money. Right, the world trusts in money because they believe that they can buy happiness and they can be secure and they can have power and they can know contentment. Think about the people who believe that if they have enough money in their bank accounts, they would have no worries. Think about the people who believe their identity is in what they drive or where they live. Think about the people whose great desire for their kids is to get into a good school and get a good job so they can make money. Money becomes their treasure. We might call it their idol. Because they hope and trust in it. As it says in verse 10, they love it. And it's a treasure that is so alluring and so powerful and so promising that people will turn their backs on Christ, the one true God, because of it. Again, as it says, many people have wandered away from the faith. However, lest we think this is merely for the unbelievers of the world, at this point in verse 17, Paul is actually addressing Christians and telling them that they too can be in danger of making money into a treasure. And trusting in that treasure, and pursuing that treasure, and living for that treasure. So unfortunately, we are no different than the non-believer. We trust in money. And the problem isn't faith. We have plenty of faith, kind of a deep religious faith, but just profound faith in money. We trust money for security, and we believe if we have more, we wouldn't have to worry. We trust money for happiness. Our future president once famously said, "Anyone who says money can't buy you happiness doesn't know where to shop." Right, and we buy into that. We trust that money can establish our identity based upon our net worth or the brands that we buy. And John Piper put it this way: money stands for what you get from man instead of what you get from God. So the heart that loves money is a heart that pins its hopes and pursues its pleasures and puts its trust in what human resources can offer. So the love of money is virtually the same as faith in money, belief, trust, confidence, assurance that money will meet your needs and make you happy. No other way to put it is to say that our faith is in the good news or the gospel of money. And this is the gospel that the world perpetuates, with the media often being its most powerful evangelist. Right, just turn on your TV or listen to the radio, or read a magazine, or surf the net, and you will see the gospel of money being proclaimed with religious fervor. And this gospel of money tells us this: if you have this or if you have that, then you'll be happy or secure or well thought of. So though it doesn't use this language, it's essentially saying this: money is a savior. To us as Christians, these are ugly terms: the gospel of money, faith in money, money's a savior. But the reality is we have all worshiped at that altar, and even now most of us are at some level part of that religion. Think about that. I'm sure that there are many of us who think, and I know I do, if I just had a little bit more money, then life would be better. When I first studied the topic is when we were going to move into this site. I'm studying for months, and I was challenged, and one of the key areas that struck me to the soul was, I put my faith in money. I trust in it, I believe in it, and that faith can stop me from being as generous as I should be. And that's why Paul, knowing how money causes people to wander from the faith, warns them in verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." And so Paul gives them two reasons why money is a false treasure and should not be trusted. First, he says we should not trust in money because it offers a false identity, a false identity. He says, tell the rich not to be haughty. This has been translated conceited or arrogant. It's the idea of having an exalted opinion of oneself. And so the temptation is to think that when you're better than what if you had less. If I had more, I would be better. Money and possessions become a way of determining your worth. I think most of us know what it's like to have money affect the way you feel. I've had a lot of pieces of junks in my life, and sometimes they were embarrassing to drive, right? Some of you are still in that position. Some of you know what that was like, maybe in high school or college. I had one car in college that not one of the doors worked right. So one didn't open on the inside, one didn't open from the outside, and the back hatch didn't open at all. It was so bad that somehow I put a hockey stick through my speaker, and then the only way the speaker would work is if I left it there. And so sometimes I'd be driving, I'd have to kind of jiggle it to get sound back in. Maybe the best was I had a Datsun truck. So for those of you young, a Datsun was the name of a Nissan. So now we have Nissan. It used to be called Datsun. And I had this truck. It was older than I was. It was made before I was born. So I'm driving this. And during the day, it was fine. But at night, the steering column was broken somehow. And so unless I pushed the steering wheel up, I would high beam. Okay, so once I let it drop, it would high beam people. So you're driving, and like all of a sudden, I would get tired, and I would just high beam someone. And, you know, I'm getting the finger and all this kind of things. People were so upset, and I was like, I'm just tired. I'm not upset. I'm not angry. And so that kind of thing's embarrassing. One of the first times my wife, who wasn't my wife at the time, drove in my car, she got in, and she thought someone broke into my car. And she said, look, oh, my gosh, someone took your radio. And I'm like, no, it's there somewhere. It's just that's how it looks. And it's just embarrassing. We know what it's like to kind of think that we're defined by what we drive, by what we wear. But the reality is you're not your possessions. You're not what you own or what you make. As a believer, identity is in Christ. Imagine your high schooler comes to you and says that they need a certain pair of jeans that cost $1,000 because everyone else has them. Now, for those of you who think I'm making this, they actually exist. Like, go online and Google, like, $1,000 jeans. They'll come up. Now, if you're wearing them, don't be embarrassed, because I wouldn't know what they look like. Because I feel like if they're $1,000, they should, like, have lasers, bedazzled in diamonds. Like, I should really be able to tell. So if they don't look like that, then I'm assuming they're not $1,000. But what would you do if your high schooler told you that? I got to buy it for them, because obviously they are what they wear. Hopefully you try to explain to them that what they wear has nothing to do with who they are. You would tell them they shouldn't let the world judge them, and that God's opinion is what matters. So let me ask you, why do we get caught up in the same trap? Why are we so concerned about the superficial things of this world? I think the problem is that we tend to define ourselves horizontally rather than vertically. We define ourselves horizontally by defining ourselves according to this world, and in this world, things matter. In this world, it matters what phone you use and what brand you wear, and it matters how you dress your kids, and it matters what handbag you carry. But here's where the gospel comes into play. It reminds us that we need to define ourselves vertically. We are not defined by the physical world. Rather, we're defined by our relationship with Christ, which means the most defining thing in my life is that as a Christian, I'm a child of the living God. That's what defines me. For some of you, money might be an uncomfortable topic because maybe you do feel guilty. You feel the Holy Spirit gnawing at your conscience, you telling you to be more generous, but you struggle and you worry about the cost to your standard of living. And I would encourage you to remember that you are not your money. And don't live as a slave to the world's understanding of importance and worth. Be joyful at the opportunity to use what you have to further the ministry of the gospel. Second, we should not trust in money because it offers a false sense of security. It offers a false sense of security. He says to exhort the riches not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. So riches are uncertain. And I think this is one of the major reasons that we love money. It seems to provide a means of security. At one level, we live in a physical world, and we are surrounded by things we can see and touch. And in this physical world, money is king because it gives so much power over the physical. And thus, it becomes a means of security. We see money as a meaning that I'll always have something to eat, a place to live, and I can do what I want in so many different ways. Now, I know so many of you and don't usually get the impression that you want to be rich by the world's standards, but I'm guessing you want the security of money, right? At least enough in your bank account so you don't have to worry. Enough in your retirement plan that you can look to a life of ease at some point. Again, like I mentioned earlier, for many of us, this is why, you know, we would want to get our kids to get a good education, because we want them to get a good job and have money and be secure. And even if we wouldn't say, oh, I want my kids to be rich, we really want them not to struggle. But understand that money is not a means to true security. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is telling a parable. And he says this. He says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. Okay, so Jesus could not be more plain. Money is not a means of security. It is temporal and passing. In fact, the only certainty about riches is that it will pass away. And this is why Paul says, don't hope in the uncertainty of riches. And if you've placed your hope in money as a means of security, you have fooled yourself into taking comfort in that which will not last. To again put it in ugly terms, but biblical terms, this trust and hope in money is really a love of money. That's what he says in verse 10. We love it, we treasure it, because we believe it offers what we believe it offers us. I think most of us, it's not that we hate God, but we would love the best of both worlds, right? I want to love God, and I want the blessings of God, but I also love money, and I want the blessings of money. But the sobering truth is you can't love both. Jesus says this in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So think about that and meditate on that and let that truth pierce your very soul. In our love for money, we are failing to love God as we should. And what's frightening is that Jesus says that if we trust and love money, it will enslave us. Right? Jesus says that it's a master. No one can serve two masters. So here is the irony of it all. We think money means freedom and the ability to do what we want, but Jesus says materialism enslaves. It enslaves the college student who chooses a major based upon how high of a paying job it will get them. It enslaves the person who has to wear a certain brand of clothes or drive a certain car to impress his friends. It enslaves the person who is stressed because they're worried about paying the bills. It enslaves the person who wants to be generous but hesitates because it'll affect their comfort of living. It enslaves the parents who can't resist saying yes to what their child wants. And it enslaves the child who has to have the latest and the greatest. It enslaves the person who has to work so many hours that he's not home loving his family, because he refuses to take a lesser paying job. And I know this from experience. I've shared this before, but there were two major barriers to going into ministry. One was fear of man. I hated public speaking, and really there could not be a worse fear for a pastor than public speaking. But two was materialism. I did not want the life of a pastor. I wanted season tickets to the Dodgers and Lakers. I wanted nicer cars. I wanted good food. And so I was making decisions based upon what I wanted to one day possess. You could say money owned me, and I didn't know it, and to be honest, I didn't really care. And that's the thing. I think for most of us, we don't even notice the enslaving power of money. As a pastor, I've had a lot of people come into my office and confess sins, sometimes pretty wretched sins. And yet in all my years of counseling, no one has come in and said in tears, "Pastor, I have this sin. I really love nice handbags." Right? No one comes in confessing materialism, but that's what makes it so deadly. In all this, when you trust in money and hope in money and love money, it will devastate your stewardship and the life of generosity you were called to live. And so Paul offers a better way. Do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. Again, think about your giving to the church. Think about looking to missionaries keeping missionaries on the field, about helping out families in need. Use what you have to love others. I hope you know, too, that this is not just what we're asking for you, but we are trying to live this out as a church. Right? This coming year, as a church, we'll give away over $250,000 to ministries outside of Lighthouse. We'll just kind of give it away. One is our church plant in Texas, but also we are investing heavily in ministries like Children's Hunger Fund that works hard to feed children who are starving while sharing with them the gospel of Jesus. In fact, next month, two of our pastors will be going to Myanmar. We were able to financially set up a mercy network there where they're giving out food to people there, and they're going to go and train pastors and leaders. And so the church wants to do good. We want to be rich in good works. We want to be generous and ready to share. And our hope is that so will you, and that you'll kind of join us in that endeavor. Okay, second point. Christ is the ultimate treasure and one true Savior. Christ is the ultimate treasure and one true Savior. I think our infatuation with money starts at a young age because it seems like you just give someone money and then you can get whatever you want. I think for my youngest child, he still doesn't get this. He's six, but a couple years ago when we went to Japan, I've shared this story before, but he knows he's adopted from Japan, and so he said, "Hey, CJ, Mom, Dad, I'm going to go to Japan. We're going to go meet with some organizations there, missions organizations." He said, "Dad, when you go there, can you buy me two sisters?" I'm like, "Dude, we did not buy you, right? That's illegal. You're going to get me arrested." Okay, so I sat down, and again, we went over what adoption is. Now, I was hoping he got it, but recently, you know, topic comes up again, and we're thinking, I go, "You know what it means to be adopted, right?" He's all, "You bought me from a store?" "Oh, no, seriously." So I don't know if you're here and you work for child services and my son tells you I bought him, we didn't do that, okay? We adopted him, he's legally ours. There's no black market of children here at Lighthouse. But you can imagine from a little kid, I mean, what can you not buy? You just give people money and things happen. Well, the world kind of sees Christianity as the opposite of this. They see Christianity as confining and God as a cosmic killjoy, right? If we're honest, it's not hard to see why. I mean, we do have a set of rules we do try to follow. We give up Sunday mornings to attend a meeting to outsiders, which might seem like half choir practice and half history lesson. And then we actually just give away money, right? A bag actually passes in front. You put money in, never to really see it again. The sad thing is I think even some Christians have this view, right? Maybe some of you. I know for me growing up, I often thought that Christianity was the right thing, but not the better thing. Right, so I knew there was things I should do because that's what good Christians do, but the real fun was in the world. But the Bible never speaks of the Christian life in such a way. Quite the opposite. It teaches that Christ is a treasure of such great value that it is worth giving up everything to obtain it. The reason that money is a false treasure is not because it can't bring you some happiness, but because there is a better treasure, a treasure that far exceeds anything this world offers. As Paul continues, he doesn't just say to beware of money as a false treasure, but he points them to Christ, the true, the greater treasure. Right? He says, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. So I'm not going to hope in money, I'm going to hope in God. I'm not going to put my faith in money, I'm going to put my faith in God. He is the great treasure they seek. And then he says something interesting. He says they should place their hope in God, who richly provides us everything to enjoy. Okay, so that's interesting. God actually gives us things to enjoy. Now, the danger is, when we read this, is to think that we hope in God because he gives us things. But the passage doesn't say to hope in his stuff, but to hope in him. To hope in his stuff is at the heart of idolatry. Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. In other words, we're going to worship the creator or some aspect of his creation. This is at the root of every sin, every rejection of God. We don't want God, we just want his blessings. We don't want the creator, we want the creation. We don't want the giver, we want the gifts. So why then does Paul add this idea of God giving us things to enjoy? It kind of seems to go against his warning against the danger of materialism. Well, first, it reminds us that God is the source of all things and the provider of all blessings. Never should we give ultimate credit somewhere other than God. But more importantly, he says that God richly provides us blessings with everything to enjoy as proof of his character. He doesn't just say he gives us what we need. He says God richly blesses us with everything to enjoy. We serve a great and a loving God who has a passion for our joy. Is God a cosmic killjoy? Does he burden us with a bunch of rules because he's hard-nosed? No, we have a God that wants us to enjoy his many blessings. We have a God whose love is unfathomable, and he created the world not just for his glory, but also for our good. But in those blessings, we're meant to see God. Think of it this way. God's many blessings were never meant to be worshipped as God, but to point us to God. Do you get that? The gifts aren't meant to distract us from the giver, but to point us to him as our great and gracious master. Have you ever seen a young child who gets a present from grandma, and they're so awed that they give a hug and they just won't let go. They can't believe grandma would buy them that gift. On the other hand, have you seen a child so excited with a gift that they just run off and play without thanking the giver? This is us. I think we're so dazzled by this world that we forget the one who truly shines. Right? So consumed by this world that we forget the one who is the consuming fire. So in love with this world that we forget the lover of our souls. God wants us to enjoy life, but enjoy it because it represents a God who is so gracious and loving. So as we look around at the many gifts of God, they should point us to the giver himself. In other words, we can enjoy the things of this world because they are gifts meant to point out the greatness and loveness and love of our God. So I can find joy in my wife and my kids, in eating a ribeye steak, in watching a ball game with my friends, because they are shadows of greater things which point me to a gracious and loving God. As long as we always worship the creator of the creation and don't make gods out of his gifts, we can enjoy what he has blessed us with. Ever seen a really young kid and they get this present and they're more excited about the box than the actual gift? They want to play with the wrapping paper and they want to climb inside the box. I think some of us, that's what we do. We're playing with a box, and we need to put it down and understand the true treasure. So look at the contrast here. We have money and possessions. They are false treasures. They are fleeting and inadequate. And then there is God, the ultimate treasure, in whom we can find incredible joy. Now, part of the problem is this. We don't often feel like Christ is a great treasure, right? He gets us into heaven, but on a very practical level, money seems to hold so much more for us. So often we want those things we can see and feel and touch, and Jesus seems like a theory, even if he's a very good one. But realize that if Christ is not our treasure, the problem isn't him, it's us. Maybe to better understand this idea of Christ being the ultimate treasure, the greatest joy, we have to take a moment and reflect upon the gospel, because the gospel will free us from the bondage of materialism. Remember this, we were created to treasure God and worship God and love God. This was meant to be joyful. It was not meant to be oppressive. There was never the thought that the things of the world held more joy and contentment than God himself. They simply pointed to a generous and a loving God. What happened? Sin entered the world and devastated everything. Sin is not just the wrong things we do, but at its heart, all sin is idolatry. Rather than love God, we love something else. And with sinful hearts, we have no capacity to worship and treasure God. Do you get that? That sin is what devastates. Sin is what makes me discontent. Sin is what makes me want the gifts more than the giver. Sin is what makes me say, God, I don't really want you. I just want your stuff. So the real foundational problem with treasuring Christ and finding our contentment in him is the sinfulness of our own hearts. Many of you are sitting here and saying, okay, I would love to treasure Christ more, but it's just not there. Again, realize the fault isn't Christ. It's the sinfulness of your heart. So what is the solution? It's the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ who defeated sin on the cross. Jesus died on the cross, suffering the punishment I deserve. In other words, I deserve wrath, but Jesus took and exhausted it for me so that I would never have to. So I put my faith in Jesus, my Lord and Savior, and I will know eternal life. And Jesus, and this gospel changes everything. It's much more than the fact that he did this amazing thing, and so he must be pretty important. It has these far-reaching ramifications that affect my whole life. Let me give you two ways the gospel helps us steward money by treasuring Christ. The first is the gospel changes our worship. The gospel changes our worship. Remember, nothing is more important to your understanding of life than understanding worship. Right? All of us are worshipers. Christian or not, we're all worshipers. Worship is about those things that we place a value on, those things that we love and trust and hope in and find our security in. We worship family, success, pleasure, work. Now, the world would make money out to be a god, that we should and encourages us to worship it. Like I mentioned earlier, both the rich and poor often see money as their savior. It offers the promise of happiness and security. And so the world bows down to its throne and lives with money as its master. And it's this false worship that devastates our treasuring of Christ. We cannot enjoy the true gold of Christ because the fool's gold of money seems so glittery and promises so much. But then the gospel enters into our story. Remember how our sinful hearts were in rebellion, had no capacity to worship? Well, the Bible says that when we become a Christian, God gives us a new heart. So the gospel transforms my worship. So no longer do I have to live for my self-centered kingdom of me. I can live in love and worship of my master just like I was created to. I can worship as I was always meant to. And this is why Paul, in the passage, Paul says, hope in God. He's the one. He's the one we were made to love, made to worship, made to rest in. Now, how does this affect our generosity? It means money doesn't own me, and I no longer have to live for it. Rather, I worship one who is greater. I follow and serve and love and adore and find my security in the one true living God, Jesus, who is the Christ. The gospel reveals to me a treasure beyond anything money can buy. The gospel reveals to me a God so glorious, so incomparable, so unfathomable that the world pales in comparison. And in that worship, no longer do I need to hoard my money. I can give it away. No longer do I see it as my treasure, but rather a means of storing up treasure in heaven. No longer do I love it, but I use it to love God and to love others. And so with the gospel, money ceases to be the currency of self and becomes the currency of love and worship. And with this new worship comes our second idea. The gospel changes our trajectory in life. What does the world say? Look out for number one. Success is judged by your bank account. Money makes the world go round. Whoever has the most toys wins. Maybe this one that most of us live with, money is a means of security. What does Paul say? Do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. You see, for us as Christians, the gospel changes all of life. No longer do I live for my personal version of happiness, but rather I live for a greater purpose that lies in the greatest person. When we are saved, the God of this world gives us a new meaning. We get to live for his honor. No longer do we settle for our own glory, which is a shadow of the ultimate glory. Instead, amazingly and undeservedly, we get to be part of the most significant work the world has ever known. We are servants of the great King, and we get to live all of life in glorious service for him. As Paul Tripp put it, God has chosen me by grace to live for his agenda on earth. God has chosen me to no longer live for the little purposes of self, but to begin to find joy in living for the expansive purposes of the kingdom of God. When we pursue and live for God's kingdom, we are working in concert with the most meaningful movement on earth. And so when Paul says, do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, he is saying to enter into the work of the master. Make gospel investments with what you have. Live for his mission. And so my encouragement for you is to think big, because our kingdom is small. Our kingdom is self-centered. Our kingdom cannot see beyond itself to a world that is suffering, to a people who need to be transformed by the gospel. Do you see how this applies to money and giving? So much of our life is spent trying to expand our kingdoms, and our kingdom, money becomes the currency to do this. In my kingdom, there's happiness in things, and I'm judged by what I wear and drive, and my security rests upon investments. And so money's crucial in my kingdom, but when we become part of Christ's kingdom, we see money isn't the currency of self, but again, the currency of love and worship. So we can just use what we have to love others and expand the ministry of the gospel. We can take part in the greater purposes of our King. And so let me ask you, Lighthouse, how will you declare that money is not your treasure, but Christ is? How will you go in generosity with the church and the ministries that we're trying to accomplish? How will you consider how to keep missionaries on the mission field? How will you look around and invest in ministries that alleviate suffering and share the gospel? How will you look around and see people in this church who are in need, or those in our community who are in need, and use what you have to minister and to love and to serve them? Let's live lives that proclaim that Christ is our great treasure. Let me close with this. John Piper says this about how to honor God with our money. He said, money is given to you so that you might use money in a way to show that money is not your treasure, Christ is. I've seen powerful testimonies of this in my life. I've shared about my parents before, but growing up, we didn't have a lot. I don't remember any purchases that you would consider extravagant, but they were always generous, always willing to give money away. At one point, when I was in college, my dad lost his job, and it just took its toll on our family financially. We lost most of their savings. Eventually, he got a job, and they began to put away savings again. And then they found that there was another family in the church who was struggling because their father was out of work. And so my parents decided that they would pray and go away separately and come back together and figure out how much to give them. And when they came back together, they came to the same amount, and it was most of their savings. Later on, years later, I asked them, why'd you do this? I didn't have a problem with that. I just wanted to know why. And the answer was this: it's not our money. And I thought, I want that, right? They have never had much, and yet I don't ever remember them wanting much, never complaining about what they would like to do or own, right? I remember their joy and little praise that a car lasted over 300,000 miles. I've seen their thankfulness for little things that most of us would take for granted. And again, I want that. But trust me when I say that as much as these testimonies were powerful and they impacted me, in all likelihood, they were the ones that were blessed to do these things. Why? Because in those moments of sacrifice, in those moments of giving, what were they saying? Money is not my treasure, but Christ is. The world tells us that money is about freedom and joy, but the love of money means we surrender our freedom to a cruel master that ultimately robs us of joy. So understand the point of this message. It's not what we want from you, but what we want for you. And what we want for you is this: to know the joy of being able to say, money is not my master, but Christ is. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. Lord, we thank you that we have something better, and your call for us is not to live ascetic lives in monasteries in far-off lands with nothing, Lord, but to enjoy your blessings and yet to be so generous with others. And so, Lord, give us that heart that treasures you above all things and makes money simply a means to love people and to love you. Lord, I thank you for the so many examples in this church of people who I've seen have been so very generous, wanting to love others, wanting to further the ministry of the gospel. And so we praise you for that. And Lord, as we sing this last song, I pray that we would really understand the meaning of the words, that we are not defined by what we own, but we're defined by the gospel. We thank you, and we love you, and we praise you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.